It is now. You said it was on, so I was just thinking, anyway, oh wait, we got it figured out now. So, and then most importantly is, what is it that you can take out of this? Something that that can challenge you, something that can be used to be a blessing. I was talking with Julie about this. Maybe it only ends up being 4 pages, depending on the book that you read of the individual. I guess I'm not going to be so concerned about that, but more or less that it's something applicable for your future. And then a plan for missionary survey. I was excited about this several months ago because Elizabeth had to do something similar for her school. And with our trips that we have taken to Mexico, with going to Honduras, with you guys heading into different places, you know, you see the individual cost. But for you to sit down to a field or a country that you're interested in visiting, especially with the gospel in mind, and to go through this whole process of setting up, just like Brother Reese is having to do stateside, you know, make those preparations. And so I have several things there. You've probably already read through it. But even the time period. So when I was talking to Brother Snyder in Honduras, he said February was the best month of the year because otherwise you got rainy season and it's too hot. Well, ticket prices are going to reflect the time of year. So it's going to be important that you decide the time of year that best fits. And Greenland, it's probably July, right? It's July. And so that's going to probably have a change in ticket prices and so forth. But then go through that. And then one thing that came to my mind yesterday, no, not yesterday, sorry, Wednesday, was when I was 5 years old, the missionaries, the Sloughs, came through, may have been six, but somewhere right there, and they taught us a chorus of praise him, all you little children. And I still remember it to this day. I did get online, and there were two words that I had kind of goofed up. So I'm gonna bring that in a couple of weeks, and we're going to learn that together for maybe 5 or 10 minutes, however long it takes. But then I want you to find one from the country you're interested in studying. You find a chorus. Maybe it's a chorus of a hymn that we already sing, or some little children's chorus, but something that can be caught in our minds for 40 years. Because that's essentially what it took place when I was five. And then that's the influence. That's that little impact, but that influence that can go with someone the rest of their life. So just a little, I think it's a fun thing. It'll be something that you can learn and something that you can help teach us. We'll get the words up here, and you'll have to help us with the pronunciation because you're going to learn that perfectly in a few weeks. And that'll be a blessing. We can't do them all on the same day. So, you know, as you get yours developed, let's bring that in and get that taken care of. And then the verse memorization list. I did this several days ago, but just thinking about it, there may be a couple of them that I swap out. But for now, that's going to be the list. And the first one there, Mark 11:3. The context is a donkey. And that God had need of it. And that was the very first verse that God spoke to my heart about in regards to going to Mexico. That even though we have our stubborn moments and difficult character traits, God has a need and He wants to use us if we will submit to His will. And so that's why that one is the first one, because it really talks about surrender. Surrender. And so I hope that this can be a blessing. I hope it doesn't seem like it bogs you down. Some of this is computer stuff, so I know that's not going to be really a problem for you guys. But don't get bogged down with the reading and some of the prep for it, because this is only the beginning. Wherever God takes you, this is only a very minute thing of what you will have to prepare down through the years for Sunday school or for a church or what have you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll get going with this. Lord, I just thank you for the day that you've given to us, and I just thank you for your many blessings. And God, I just thank you for this matter of missions that we can study. And Lord, just look into your word and glean from testimonies of others. And I ask, dear God, that you would just prepare us. Lord, there are many signs of great darkness around us. But Lord, your word promised that the fields were white already to harvest. And so Lord, give us wisdom, not just in these next few moments, but in just a little bit as we go out and actually knock on some doors and find some people in the streets or wherever, God, that we would have an opportunity not to invite them to church, but to invite them to know you as the Savior. Father, I just ask that you would be honored, be glorified. Just give me clarity. Lord, I pray you give understanding to each one, and we'll thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think that we could hit that now? If it came up with a password, it's just simply password. So this is a lot of information compiled into 4 minutes that Pastor Gilmore was originally presented with and then did some updating on it. But it is extremely interesting, and I'm hoping that this will work.
Nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel, but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or co-workers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over one out of every four people on this planet, who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only one out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion, and together they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there's more money reported embezzled from churches each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work. But how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep. 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually, Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than get sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of our missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
Okay, it's pretty informative. You know, Brother Jeremy, he falls into that 1% or 3% reaching a world that physically is illegal, impossible to reach through man's eyes. And we're going to watch that video a couple more times through the semester so we don't forget some of those details and be challenged with it. But this morning, let's get into this lesson a little bit. I have a lot of different things, a lot of different notes that I want to challenge us with this morning. So I'm going to be going back and forth a little bit. But what is missions? What is missions? If you go take your Bible, let's go to Mark 16. Mark 16. In Mark 16, let's read verse 15. It says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You know, the word missions isn't found at all in Scripture, but the character traits are that of an evangelist. Evangelism, evangelizing. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. But it is that of evangelizing. That's what missions is. And this word preach, it comes from a Greek word that I do not know how to pronounce. But the gospel is to every creature, and it means to be herald, to officiate, to proclaim, to publish, to proclaim openly. So this wasn't something in any way, shape, or form that was supposed to be done in secret. It was supposed to be public. And we do see that as the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, that he has a public ministry where he is publicly saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so when we look at missions, it is we have to understand that to be biblical, to be in the context of this word of being evangelist, it must be public. We must be going to them, not waiting for them to find us and have this private meeting like Nicodemus wanted to have with Jesus. We need to boldly be able to go to them with this truth. Now, in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, there's another word here I just want us to think about as we open this up. We're talking about preaching. Luke 10, 1 says, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come." And so it is that of being sent. This word means set apart, to send out, to order one to an appointed place, to send away, to dismiss. And so that action of preaching, but it's being sent to preach. And then let's look at Acts 13 for just a moment as we look at separate. And these are all things that we will, Lord willing, look at more in depth as we continue on. But in Acts 13, 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, we have the Holy Spirit telling the church to do this. There are a lot, let me see. There is a major percentage of modern day missions that is nowhere found in the Bible. The processes of getting to a mission field. This just happens to be one of them. Waiting for an individual to be called. And can I just challenge us with this thought quickly? As parents, we're training. We train our children and we send them to take out the trash. We send them to go mow the lawn, weed the garden, you know, the whole list of things. We send them. The parents see the potential and there's a pushing of getting them to exercise their muscles, get their brain engaged with the preparation, making sure there's gas and oil in the lawnmower or laundry soap or fabric softener in the wash machine. All those minute details, you're getting them prepared to go. And so it's this moment where God has said to the church, you separate me, these two guys, because there's a need for them. We're going to prepare them. You're going to ordain them. You're going to lay your hands on them in that preparation, the spiritual preparation, and we're going to send them out. And so as we go through this, I want you to keep an open mind as to what the scripture says about evangelism. Evangelism. Another thing we're going to look at in detail is when God sent these people out, the first thing they did was not build a building. That wasn't what they did. They went and reached souls. They discipled those souls, and then you see a church established. And so there's processes here that we need to consider. But as I was considering these details, my mind was brought to a huddle, a football huddle. And imagine if you were part of a team and you have this huddle. And in that huddle, all your team members there. You're all on the same team. Your coach is there and maybe the assistant coach. And one's talking about the defensive moves and one's talking about the offensive moves. And they're giving you all of this instruction because of all of their experience. But nobody leaves the huddle. And they all just stay right there. It's an exciting moment. Everybody's pumped up. We're hearing from our coach, the best. We're hearing from our assistant coach. He's been right there by his side, faithful. He loves us. He wants us to win. And let's just stay right here. And that's what, in that movie, that video, that's what we saw. What's the percentage of Christians that actually go and do anything outside of the huddle? 1 in 1,800. Because this is the safe place to be. Now that's in foreign missions, if you will. We drop back just to domestic missions, and you get 1 in 10, 10%. And those statistics are everywhere. I mean, those aren't hidden statistics. 10% of people try to reach their Jerusalem. So we have an issue at hand. People don't want to leave the huddle. There is a fear. But let's just consider for a moment. I have two more things that I want to address. One is about Christ and one is about Noah. Christ was obviously the greatest example of an evangelist. And considering all that took place with his decision before the foundation of the world. And I say his decision because he is God. We serve a triune God. And he was part of that decision. But let's jump. We're going to look at four passages. And the first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And so he left the glories of heaven to come here and to take upon him sinful flesh, as it were. There was no sin in him, but he was taking on the weakness of the flesh, something that was very finite, very small in comparison to his glories in heaven. The next one is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're reading 6 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. So here in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Who being in the form of..." Well, let's start in verse 5. Let's start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Throughout this course, I will inevitably be sharing just some personal experiences and stories of our family in Mexico, because they're very personal. For me, they're very powerful in regards to some of these passages. And right here, when it says that he made himself of no reputation, I'll never forget going to an internet cafe, because we didn't have internet at the house. I don't even think it was possible at the time. But you'd have these houses that would have a little internet cafe sign outside, and most of the time it would be, you know, in a little dungeony part of their house where they would have 2, 3, 5 computers set up, and anybody could just, it was kind of like a public area, and you could just go and get on there. But this, the owner of this place, his job was down in Mexico City in the business world, and he was constantly fixing computers for Americans that were down there, and all of a sudden there was a glitch and they needed somebody right now to get on this and get it working again. And so I, you know, my wife and I were going in there once in a while. We were bringing a kid with us, and several occasions take place, and I have an issue with my computer at home that I was just simply using to study with. So I take it to him, and he's like, you know, I just want to tell you, he said, there's something different about you. And he asked where we were from, and I said, we're from the United States, and told him Michigan, you know, the border with Canada. And he's like, man, he said, there's just something very different about you, because he said, I know a lot of Americans, and they're all ornery, and they're all selfish, and they're all demanding. And he says, it's very discouraging to even get a call and want to go and help these people. Well, what is the example that Christ leaves us? He says, but made himself of no reputation, zero, as it were, and took upon him the form of a servant. Servants don't go out and boast about what they know and how you should be doing it, because they know that this is the only way to do it and that type of thing. No, a servant most of the time is quiet, especially when the master is speaking. But we don't see a lot of words recorded of Jesus up until that public ministry. Not many things at all take place in his life. But he demonstrated that character trait of being a servant, and it says was made into the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You know, if you are strong, why would you let someone that's weak hurt you? Doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. But he humbled himself and allowed them to spit in his face. If there is one thing that can get a man's blood boiling, it's somebody spitting at you. You know, they can say a lot of things, but when somebody spits, that's a whole new ball game. And he humbled himself. And he didn't snap his finger, wiggle his nose, and expect some massive opening crack to take place and swallow these people up. And he was capable because Korah and all his followers were swallowed up. But he humbled himself. And when we consider this matter of missions, we're going with his message. It's not our message. And so because it's his message, we cannot go in our pride. We must go as humble servants. Because about the very moment that we begin to express ourselves in a way that seems proud or puffed up, people will take note and say, no way. They will distance themselves. They will not want to participate. So this is our Savior, and he's given us this example. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So we're looking at Jesus really quick here, because he is the greatest evangelist, being God who took on flesh. Hebrews 2:14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And if I could just draw a practical application here, There are people that go to the fields and do not eat their food, do not live in their housing, do not travel. They don't conduct themselves within the culture. They draw a lot of attention to themselves, and it's the attention that says, these people are proud. They think they're above us. That will never reach the people. Never will. But on the other hand, when you go into their home and they offer you one of the hottest chilies known in the country, and you take one tiny little bite, they will sing your praises. So what does it say here? It says, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Someone that has lived in glory for eternity past is now reducing himself to live as people, to live as mankind. And it does take great humility, and it does take courage, because some of those things at times that people will want to feed you may still be alive. I'll never forget when we were in deputation that we were in a missions conference, and one of the ladies stood up that was in an African country, and she said, it came to the point where I could not look at the plate. She said, I just had to look to heaven, thank God for the food, and put it in my mouth without looking at it, because you didn't know if it was going to still be alive. And the courage that it takes to do those types of things. But God, he had the greatest courage in coming to rescue us. And then Hebrews, kind of going backwards a little bit here, Hebrews 2:6 says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? There is great humility in our God to come and visit us. And one of the things that is lacking around this world is that of believers visiting people. And Andrew and I had a conversation yesterday about my brother-in-law, Kevin. That man has a congregation of people that love him, because every week or every 2 weeks, he's visiting them all. He's going into their home. He's having a conversation with them. He's inviting them into their home. And of course, they live in Wales, so tea is a big deal. So they have tea frequently. This is outside of the church. He's investing into them. And is that not what Christ wants to do with us daily? Visit with us? We have devotions, right? We're reading his word, we're praying, we're spending time meditating on his word. That's a visit with our God. But then he wants us to get out and visit people. Believers, non-believers. Our God is faithful, so he wants us also to be faithful. In ministry, you are not going to be able to know the needs of people unless you visit with them. And what you hear in church services normally is just kind of shallow conversations. People aren't spilling their problems and turmoils here at the church. There's a certain level of a front or a facade that takes place with the majority of people when they come to church. How you doing? Oh, pretty good. But on the way to church, there was an argument, something between the married couple, something between parents and children, something between children. And they put on a front as soon as they get to that door. Pastor says, deacon says, so-and-so says, hey, how's you doing? How'd your week go? Oh, pretty good. Really? You're not going to know any of those needs unless you get into the home and visit the people to help them. And especially with you men, if God calls you in full-time ministry, calls you to be a pastor or missionary evangelist, you know, there's a responsibility to feed the people, but if you don't know what they need, you're not going to know how to feed them. Because not everyone's ready for, as I was telling my dad, I think yesterday, I love well done steak. Hard, like almost jerky. Probably hard tack from way back in the day. David can't handle that. David, even if they're the smallest of pieces, his jaw gets tired like right now. And it just doesn't work for him. Something that is exciting to me is discouraging for someone else. It takes time to prepare. It takes time to build a muscle, the acceptance, and so forth. And so, as we just consider Christ here for just a minute, and all that he left and what he became, those are very important examples for us in regards to missions. Because you're leaving home, different culture, you must be humble, you must be willing. We had one family in Mexico tell us not to go to another family's house and eat because they were dirty people. Well, that might be true, but we still went, we still ate, we did not get sick, and Sister Horacia is still in the church and out soul winning and faithful to all the service, whether she's got to walk or not. So was it worth going to that house? Absolutely. Absolutely it was. And so you're going to have to make those decisions. And I'm saying we need to make the decision to follow Christ. There's one more example that I'd like to hit just real lightly. And it's something for you to meditate on. And it's in regards to Noah. And this is something in my own personal devotions I was studying a little bit this week. I shared some of it with my children, family yesterday. And we don't have a lot of time, so we're just going to kind of go through this quickly. We can touch back on it later if you like. But here's a question. I guess only Joe and Jesse can answer it, though. Oh, Megan. Because everybody else, we had this conversation yesterday. How many years did it take for Noah to build the ark? How do you know that? I am putting you on the spot. Let's look at some verses real quick. I want to challenge you that you must get into the Word. Let's find out what the Word says. Okay, very quickly, Genesis 5:32. And Noah, are you in Genesis? Genesis 5:32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so 500, he has his children. Will you jump with me to chapter 6 then? 6:10. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make the ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion. We're going to drop down. Verse 18 says, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, thy sons, and thy what? Wife. And thy, whose? Sons' wives with thee. Okay. So, Noah has them. It says that he starts bearing children at 500. God is talking to him at a point after his sons are born. It's possible that he was talking to them after his sons were married. Or God was prophetically saying to him, that your sons will marry and they will get on. But let's look at something here for a second. Genesis 7:6. It says, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. God promised Noah at this appointed time, you, your sons, you're going to be in there. Prepare the ark for you. That's it. There weren't empty rooms. There was not 15 other rooms waiting for expected people. No. Noah was a missionary to the new world. God only called Noah, God only called his sons, only called the wives of these men. Those were the only people ever promised to go to the new world. But that's not what we're going to focus on. We're talking about how long did it take? Well, let's jump over to chapter 8:13. It says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering. So we've got this year of time that takes place. He's 601. Then you go to Genesis 11:10. It says, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So let's do some math. If he's 100, 2 years after the flood, he was not born when Noah was 500. So, okay, now what do we got going on here? We got some kind of math issue going on. Well, let's look at a couple other verses real quick. Let's see. Genesis 10:21 says, "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born." So now we're saying, okay, well, Shem really wasn't the oldest. Japheth is actually the oldest. Then it was Shem. And then we see later on, well, actually, beforehand, in chapter 9:24, it says, "And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done." So now we find out that the correct order is Japheth, Shem, and Ham. This is the order of these people. We know because in 11:10 that Shem was only, that Noah must have been 502, possibly 503, depending on whether you're looking at this number of 2 years after the flood, after the full year, or just after those first 40 days. So 502, 503 is when Noah had Shem. You give him a couple years because of the natural time frames of most women after they give birth. So then you got Ham born when Noah's 504, 505, 506, somewhere in that time frame is where you have these three boys that are born. So he was 500 when it says he started to have children. Later on, the Bible says that he has his children, and it's later on then that God comes to him and says, "You know what? Found favor. This is the project. I need you to do this." So at the most, we're talking about 95 years. But going back then to chapter 5, it says in verse 18, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort," and so on. And this is in verse 22, "Thus did Noah." So if his sons' wives are already on the scene, Noah only spent 60, 65 years building this ark. That's where the math is. But see, we're not going to see those details unless we dig into the Word. So we have this number of 120. Our time is actually gone. Noah could have been a preacher of righteousness for 400 years. There wasn't anything that was literally limiting him. He certainly was a preacher of righteousness during this time period. God knew that he was going to instruct his sons in a way that would prepare them and bring them into this new world. Though we all have sinful flesh, we know that to be true. But just consider this. When have you ever considered all the numbers? And where I'm going with this is this. There's always someone smarter than us. There's always someone who's taken a little bit more time to study something out. But when we get up and we declaratively say something that we truly haven't searched out, it's going to provoke question and doubt and consideration. And all I am doing by presenting this is that God was sending Noah to a new world. He was sending him to preserve the truth to that new generation of people. And young people, if God is going to use you, it's because he wants you to take the preserved truth to the next generation. Not to invent something new. We're not inventing anything here. All these numbers are right here. It's just whether or not we want to look at them in the time frame in which they were given. So somebody comes, it doesn't make any difference on eternity. But if somebody comes up to me now and says, "Okay, well, how long did Noah take to build the ark?" I'm going to simply say, Scripture says somewhere between 60 and 95 years, but no more than that. Because he was about 505 when Ham was born, and God comes to him after that fact. And we do have to be careful with some of those details because there's endless genealogies and there's endless questions and there's endless themes that people want to bring up to us, and they want to use it for a point of confrontation. We can avoid all those things, and that will be to the honor and the glory of God. But being that God may send you someplace, I'm begging you to dig. You dig in Scripture, and you find the truth that God has preserved for us so that we give clarity to people that we're trying to bring to Jesus so that they won't be in doubt later on about whether or not there is a contradiction of numbers, of dates, of ages here, but that we can have an answer, as Peter told us, to have an answer ready, because we're talking about the hope of our Savior who loves us. And so, by way of introduction, just looking at Christ, just looking at Noah, and some of the preparations, some of the information, and how can that be a blessing to you? Each time, God, how can I apply any of these points to my life so that I can be drawn closer to you, so that I can hear you clearly and not muffled through the noises and distractions of this world? It's very clear that God spoke with Noah. What an amazing event that would be and will be one day when we get to meet our Savior face to face and hear his physical voice, if you will. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's just trust him to continue to work in our lives. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for the word that you've preserved. Lord, you certainly could have cumbered us with many more words, with volume after volume, and could have demanded of us to memorize these things. But God, you left us a simple message of love. And you left us with the simple details of how to get that love out to others. And Lord, as we consider missions and as we consider evangelism, God, may we go with the right heart so that you can completely and wholly use us to reach these souls who are going into eternity every second. Lord, there's a vast number of people that are not being reached because of being in places where the government isn't allowing it. There's a lot of hostility. And God, we're just asking you to open doors that these people could be reached. Maybe it's by the airwaves, like Brother Needham is working on. Maybe it's a potential internet where services could be heard in their language. God, we're just asking you to give us wisdom. Lord, we know the time is drawing nigh, but you still encourage us to not lose hope and to number our days. We can apply our hearts unto wisdom. And so, Lord, help us. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.